It is a delight to be with you tonight. As you may have seen in the bulletin, I'm from a little bit of an unusual family. My wife, Karen, and I, we had a three-year-old little girl. Then we had a one-year-old little girl. And then the Lord blessed us with twins. Four kids, ages three and under. How many think that house was hopping for a while, all right? They're a little older now. Heather's almost 17. Heidi's 15. David and Danielle, a boy-girl twin, are now 13. How many here are parents? Let me see your hand, the moms and dads. Okay, lots of parents. How many as parents have ever been tempted to murder your own kid? Have you ever had that temptation kind of roll your way? The twins were about five, and they were traveling in the vehicle with my wife. And Danielle, the little girl, makes this declaration from the back seat. She says, "Mommy, I've only got one mommy, but I've got two daddies." And for just a moment, this comment troubled my wife a little bit, trying to figure out what the little girl was talking about. Well, you might guess she was referring to her heavenly father. But here's how she said it. She said, "Mommy, I've got a heavenly father and I've got a homely father." So here's the homely father, but out of the mouths of kids, you don't know what's going to come next. Our ministry, just by way of introduction, for those of you that may not be familiar, goes back to 1969. Now, how many remember 1969? Your arm still works. Okay, 42 and over. How many weren't even born in 1969? Let me see your hand. Okay, there's the under 40 crowd. A few people voted twice on that. My dad was a lawyer in Cleveland, Ohio. And he got a phone call. It was an unusual one. It was from a pastor. And the pastor just simply said, "Mr. Gibbs, I need your help. I've been sued for the faith." Now, go back to 1969. You'll sympathize with my dad a little bit. He said, "Preacher, I don't know what you're looking at. I don't know what you're dealing with. But may I assure you, you can't be sued for the faith in America. We have a Constitution. We have a First Amendment. We have hundreds of years of case law. You have to be mistaken." And the pastor, very nice man, but fairly firm. He said, "Mr. Gibbs, I'm looking right here at the papers." He said, "It sure looks like we've been sued for the faith." And again, my father, young attorney, he said, "Preacher, you're misreading the documents. You can't be sued for the faith in America." Now, how many remember the technology was all different back then? There was no email. How many think that was a better era in some respects, all right? Al Gore had not yet invented the internet for you to use and enjoy. And there are no fax machines, okay? Paper won't go through a phone wire. There's no overnight delivery. FedEx, UPS, companies like that don't even exist. The Postal Service can't move it that quickly. Some of the younger eyes are looking at me like we're talking about the Stone Age, the pre-iPod era. How many remember carbon paper? Let me see your hand, the carbon paper crew. Okay. How many have no idea what carbon paper is? Let me see your hand. Okay, y'all can find out later. But that was kind of the technology of the day. And so what the pastor did is he said, "Well, can I hand deliver the documents to you?" And that was a common thing. Important papers just got shuffled. And so a few hours later, he lays these documents out in front of my dad and says, "What do you think?" My dad said, "Well, looking at these papers, no question you and your church have been sued for the faith." Preacher said, "I told you that a couple hours ago." He says, "What do I do about it?" And my dad, quite honestly, as a young attorney, said, "I don't know. Never seen anything like this." He said, "Let me think about it." And he said, "I'll call you tomorrow." My dad went home that night real upset in his spirit. With his own eyes, he'd seen something he never thought he'd see before, and started talking with my mom. He said, "Honey, you're not going to believe this. I saw the papers. A pastor and a church, they were sued for the faith." My mom's response startled him completely. She said, "Oh, I had no idea the Lord would answer my prayer so quickly." Now, let's do a little Sunday night survey. Married men that are here tonight, have you ever been talking with your wife and at some point in the conversation, you become seriously confused? May I see your hand, please? All right. A couple fellas got two hands. Church is making sense. Well, that's kind of where my dad was. He said, "Honey, I just indicated a pastor and a church were sued." And you somehow indicated you were praying for it. He said, I don't think that's a real spiritual prayer. Undeterred, my mom. No. She said, I was praying that God would give you as an attorney a ministry. Now, at this point, my dad said, time out. Wait 1 minute. He said, I'm a lawyer. Most people don't even like lawyers. He said, I'm pretty certain God barely puts up with them. But he said, there's no way a lawyer can have a ministry. Undeterred again, my mother. No, honey. What you need to do, you need to take this case, you need to help this church, and you need to do it for free. Now, folks, if the words for free, my dad almost passed out cold. I'm understanding the word lawyer, words for free, they don't connect up too naturally. But it was really my mother that had what we'd call the vision or the idea of the ministry. She said, honey, we could be legal missionaries. And my dad said, well, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, I mean, isn't it true if this church loses, don't we all lose? And my dad said, well, certainly, a precedent, a case against one ministry could be lifted up and used against others. So, yes, in a measure, if this church loses, we all lose. And she said, it's a small church. This particular church only had a few dozen folks on Sunday morning. She says, no way they could afford it. And then she said, number three, it's only one case. How long can one case take? So at this point, my dad was convinced. He called the preacher the next day. He said, preacher, I'm going to take your case. And as you might imagine, the pastor was happy he had a lawyer to help him. And then my dad said, preacher, I'm going to do the case for free as part of my ministry. How many imagine the preacher got real happy at that point? Things were looking a little better for him. They set off on that case that nobody thought was going to take long, close to 7 years of litigation. Multiple trials, multiple appeals. By the way, God would ultimately give them a great victory. How many believe God can do the impossible? What's in your life, your family, this great church, and I believe God can get a hold of any courtroom he wants to. But you know, a sad thing happened as well. That case was going on. It would ultimately be won. But all of a sudden, there was a second case and a third case, and the nation we call the United States of America was changing. Now, a lot of you lived through these changes. A lot of you were either born during this time period or becoming a teenager or adult during this time. But this nation, all of a sudden, began to have litigation that had never before existed in our history. For the first time ever, churches were being sued. Now, if you go back in the history books, churches were never sued. But all of a sudden, churches were being challenged. For the first time ever, pastors were being threatened for what they would say or how they would lead their ministry. For the first time ever, Christian witness in the workplace was coming under risk or threat. For the first time ever, moms and dads were being challenged for how they would train or how they would discipline their children. How many remember when good parents used to spank their kids? How many remember that? Okay. I mean, back when I was growing up, how many remember when neighbors used to spank and churches? It was a child-beating frenzy. I mean, kids were getting spanked everywhere. And please understand, if I ever got spanked by somebody not my parents, I had one prayer. And the prayer was that my parents would not find out. Because as a young attorney, I would try to explain how my civil rights had been violated. And you know what my parents would do? They would re-violate my civil rights. It never worked out too well. But all of a sudden there was challenges as to moms and dads making decisions and saying yes or no. And these cases began to pop up across America. First a few dozen, then a few hundred, moving into the many thousands. And word went nationwide, if you were a Bible-believing church or Christian and you were in trouble for the faith, there was this attorney who would help you for free. And how many understand the ministry grew real quickly? Took on the name Christian Law Association last year. We heard from just right at 100,000 people who called and said, Mr. Gibbs, not for doing wrong, but for doing exactly what that Bible teaches, I'm in trouble. Now let's do one more survey. How many here believe people who do wrong should be punished? May I see your hand, please? Okay. While your hands are up, look to your left, look to your right, look behind you. Anybody without their hand up, they're the criminals in your church. All right, they're probably taken out of the offering, preacher, not putting in. But that's what the Bible teaches, by the way. If you do wrong, you should suffer the consequences of your actions. But our ministry has the joy of standing with churches like this great church. And by the way, how many here love and appreciate your church? I mean, what a wonderful ministry. And we get to stand with pastors like your dear pastor. And how many here appreciate your pastor and the others in leadership? Great man of God. We get to stand with people just like you. Now, some of you may say, wait a minute, you don't know me that well. And that's true. That's fair. I haven't had the privilege of getting to meet you or know you real well. But I'd say there's folks in this room that, number one, want to work a job and pay their bills. And by the way, in this economy, how many appreciate the jobs you do have? And you want to be part of this church, and you want to be able to train your kids, your grandkids, consistent in the faith. You want to be able to speak for Jesus. You just want to quietly live the Christian life. And you know what's sad? It's really tragic. Is people just like that find themselves in difficulty each and every day. Our ministry has the joy of helping. In a nutshell, we get to defend Jesus Christ and his people in courtrooms across America. You say, Mr. Gibbs, as we're here tonight and as we think back about our nation and all the tragic events of 9/11 and all the remembrances, and as we think about these court cases and different things, I mean, weren't we founded as a nation under God? And by the way, how many believe we were founded as a nation under God? And there's a lot of folks, I mean, a lot of them are in courthouses and educational institutions and the media, that they want to eliminate our Christian heritage. But, you know, when you go to the history of our nation, there's no doubt we were founded as a nation under God. You go back to the war, just give you a quick nutshell. I mean, we defeated the British and we were independent. We were our own nation. We were a startup. And most people know startups are pretty tough. I mean, if you go start a church, it's a lot of hard work. And if you go start a business, most of them don't make it. And startup entities are just difficult. Well, imagine starting a nation. And we almost went under. You might remember the Articles of Confederation, and they weren't cooperating. They weren't sharing money. They were bickering. And this whole thing almost caved in on itself. And they called a convention to Philadelphia. We now call it the Constitutional Convention because that's what they ultimately did. But at the time, it was kind of the last-ditch emergency meeting. Are we going to make it? Are we going to go under? Some wanted to go under Britain. Some were even thinking of France. Others were wanting to break off, do their own thing. There was a lot of disharmony, and these men would work diligently. You know what they did? They would craft the Constitution, the document that with its 27 amendments has been the supreme law of our land these 225-plus years. But as they would get ready to send that document to the states for approval, they got nervous. They began to ask questions like, how will we make this work? I mean, you know, we almost failed under the Articles. We're in this bad shape. And I mean, how will our courts operate? How will our judges operate? And they kind of debated as to what type of legal system should be in this new country. And they really looked at two models. One was out of England. Now, you might think of a big strike against anything out of England. I mean, that was the mother country. They'd had the war. So bringing anything out of England, there was a lot of reticence on them to do that. And the war had a lot of noble elements. I mean, they wanted freedom, the new nation. But it also had some practical elements. You'll remember the Boston Tea Party, or a little phrase, taxation without what? Representation. Sure, they'd been mad that their money had been taken. They didn't have a voice in Parliament. And so there's a lot of nervousness out of anything out of England. But the English had a legal system that was called the common law. And one of the reasons why it was common is it was based on a common source. It was based on the Word of God. And by the way, how many believe a legal system based on the Bible is not a half bad idea? Now, the Bible was well known. They didn't have a lot of printed books, and even computers hadn't even been invented. So, you know, it was a source of knowledge that would make it consistent. But they believed that the Bible was true. And they thought if we hook our legal system to it, it will be solid. And the old English common law courts, most of the judges were preachers and evangelists. They were people that would preach at night and they'd hold court during the day because the base of knowledge was the same. If you knew the Bible, you knew the law. In the old English common law court cases, people would show up and they'd say, you know, what supports your claim? And they'd quote scripture. The other side, the defendant would respond back and say, no, deny him his claim. And they'd say, by what authority? And again, that person would quote Scripture. And what the old common law judges had to do was they had to rightly divide the Word of God. They had to say, you're misunderstanding the Bible, you're misquoting this, you're misapplying it. And these old common law cases were largely biblical exposition based on the facts. And so a lot of the founding fathers were familiar with it, but they were nervous about British control. And so there were some that were advocating a system out of France. It was a kind of a novel, new civil system, and it worked like this. It said, you take the smart, educated people, you give them tough problems, and they come up with creative solutions. Now you say, well, Mr. Gibbs, I'm sitting here on Sunday night. That doesn't sound so bad. Smart people, tough problems, creative solutions. What's the difficulty with that system? Well, what the French had done is they had removed any standard from the system. See, the English understood that all their decisions had to rest on the authority of the Word of God. So if an English judge went over here, guess what? He broke the law. If he went over here, he broke the law. All his decisions had to rest on biblical authority. What the French had done is they pulled out the standard. Now, there were a lot of Christians in France, and they weren't bad people, and they would stay within biblical parameters just on their own restraint. But the system itself didn't require it. That, by the way, is what the founding fathers debated. That's what they argued about. That's what they prayed over. And most of you know what they decided. But I tell you tonight, it's a remarkable decision. Because as you flip through the pages of human history, it's hard to find a nation that breaks away in revolution, breaks away in rebellion, declares independence, and then by decision adopts the law of the country they broke away from. But that's exactly what the founding fathers did. They said, we choose to be a common law nation. And it was at that point the phrase was born, we choose to be a nation under God. By the way, how many appreciate that decision of our founding fathers? And please understand, God richly blessed America for that decision. I mean, you look at the beauty of America, the invention of America, the prosperity, the churches, the missionaries. God will bless a nation that puts Him and His Word in its rightful place. And you can see many traditions to this day of the president when he's sworn in. What does he do? He lays his hand on the Bible. And you say, well, that's just a symbolic thing. Well, no, that was very significant to the founding fathers. They wanted people to understand that right upside, when you promise to uphold the Constitution, you're putting your hand on the source of the authority. You're acknowledging the importance of God and His Word. A congressman, till lately, were all sworn in on Bibles. Now, you know there's been new trends to let them now select the book they wish to use. And so, unfortunately, we've had congressmen that have now taken office laying a hand on a Quran or other religious texts. But most congressmen have laid their hand on the Word of God. The Supreme Court, if you ever go there, if you look in the back where the Supreme Court justices sit, over the top is a stone part. They call it the frieze. And in the top part is Moses and the Ten Commandments. And you might look at that and you may say, now, wait a minute. Why would Moses and the Ten Commandments be in the Supreme Court building? Well, if you understand all American law goes back to the Word of God, it would make perfect sense that the Ten Commandments, God's laying out standards and laws for His people, all American law hails back to the Ten Commandments. Little known fact, when a Supreme Court justice takes his or her seat on the court, the final act that they will do before they become a justice at the private ceremony is they sign their name in the front of the Supreme Court Bible. They had one previously. It got lost or destroyed. But the current one is a 1914 Justice Harlan Bible. And they will sign their name. It's a big family Bible. They'll sign in the front of it underneath the words, I promise to uphold the truth of the Word of God and the United States Constitution. No question we were founded as a nation under God. But you say, Mr. Gibbs, as we sit here today, I mean, you just said your ministry gets all these phone calls, and we see what Brother Miller, a dear friend and works with us regularly in this church, what he has to fight in the state house, and we see the issues. I mean, we look at the news, we see the issues that come up. I mean, it seems like they want to take down the Ten Commandments. They don't want to put it up, and it seems like the lawyers we know, the judges we know, I mean, they're not quoting the Bible. I mean, what's happened? I mean, if we were founded as a nation under God, I mean, heartbreakingly, at the 9/11 ceremony today in New York, they made the decision to just kind of keep the preachers out, keep prayer out, keep religious references out. Let's just stay neutral. I mean, how did that happen? I'll give you a little perspective. I'll give you something to kind of give you a sense of what's occurred over these last 40 or 50 years in our nation. There's no magic date, but you go back into the 50s, early 60s, and the people of America began to grow weary with the authority of the Word of God. They began to say things like, you know, that Bible says some things are always wrong. And by the way, how many believe the Bible does do that? And that Bible says some things are always right. And how many believe the Bible does that too? How many are saying God is God? He doesn't have to give the 10 recommendations or suggestions. He can give the 10 commandments. But the people of America began to say, you know, I don't know that I really want that Bible telling me what to do. I want to do what I think. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. And all of a sudden, as the people of America turn their back on the authority of the Word of God, the courts and the legislatures followed right behind. Where we flipped, we undid, we went back on the decision of our founding fathers. We pulled out biblical authority out of the law. And you say, Mr. Gibbs, what did we replace it with? We replaced it with exactly what our founding fathers rejected. We now have educated people. You can debate whether they're smart, but they're educated. And we give them the tough problems of the day, and they come up with solutions. But how many understand the problem? There's no controlling moral authority. A little similar, different area. How many remember when money used to have a standard? They called it the gold standard. And then for those of you that have no idea what that was, the theory was that for every dollar, there's a little piece of gold and then sometimes silver to back it up, to give it value. And you know what the government did? They said, we're going to eliminate the standard. And now the dollar just moves completely on confidence factors. People get nervous, it goes down. People get confident, it goes up. But there's no standard to it. Identically, they pulled the Bible out of the legal system. When I went to Duke Law School 20-plus years ago, one of the opening lectures that they talked about was the death, the elimination of the common law. And I had no idea what they were talking about as a young student coming in. But I would ultimately learn that it was the removal. There were no more standards. Our legal system would no more be constrained. And boy, you can see it as it tracked out in the cases. I mean, in the early 60s, there were two huge cases. The one eliminating prayer and the other eliminating Bible reading from the public schools. And please understand, I'm a Christian school graduate, and I appreciate great Christian schools like what you have here. And some of you may home educate. That's a phenomenal opportunity for your children. But, you know, the vast majority of children in a public school system that has eliminated prayer and Bible reading. Now, if you just think about that a minute, think about here we're a nation under God. There's Christian principles. Why shouldn't the kids even be exposed to it? And how many understand there was an agenda in that case? The agenda was, we don't even want them to know what the Bible says anymore. And boy, can you track what's happened in our society? Take a look at just attitudes towards the gospel. How many remember years ago when lost people, now remember what lost is, by definition, they don't believe in Jesus, they'll die, they'll go to hell. Lost people still respected the gospel message. I mean, if you said pastor, if you said church, if you said Bible, if you said Jesus, if you said the gospel, there was a cultural respect. Now, they were still lost, but they respected the message. How many understand by the 80s that had deteriorated? And all of a sudden in the 80s, it was kind of like looking down the nose at it. It was a spirit of indifference. I mean, kind of like a crutch. You know, if you need that church, if you need that religion, if you need that Jesus, I don't need it, but if you need it. And that was the spirit in the 80s. How many understand it's deteriorated again? We went from respect to indifference. How many understand today it's outright hostility? What makes you people think that you've got it all figured out and you're going to heaven and we're not? And by the way, if it was just my opinion or even your dear pastor's opinion, how many understand it would be pretty arrogant to think our opinion was that important? But we're not proclaiming our opinion. We're proclaiming God's word. And how many believe the Bible says there's only one way to heaven? But boy, are we in a society now that hates that message. We have cases, these are sad cases. Kids come into a church and they get saved. And by the way, how many believe kids should get saved when they come to church, or at least hear the gospel, given an opportunity to get saved? And they go home and do exactly what we tell them to do. Go tell your parents. So, child goes home, says, "Hey, Mom, I'm going to heaven when I die." And the mama says, "I am too." And the child says, "No, you're not." And the mama says, "What are you talking about?" And the child says, "Well, Mama, you got to trust Jesus. And you can't just think you're going." And the child starts telling about how to do that. Now, years ago, how many understand parents recognize that if you sent your child to a Baptist church or a Bible preaching church, that they would hear the gospel? How many figured out parents today aren't that smart? They think you're a babysitting service or a pizza party. I mean, they just got this kind of, you know, clueless sense. So we just sent the kid off. And they go find lawyers and they actually bring lawsuits. "You had no right to tell my child that he would die and burn forever unless he became like you people." And we're winning those cases. How many are glad we're winning those cases? But how many think it's really sad that they're even being brought in this country? And boy, you can track a lot of that to the early 60s when the courts began to say prayer and Bible reading were no longer going to be in our government schools or system. You jump into the 70s, there's a famous case a lot of you know. Roe versus Wade. Now, we're not here to talk about life issues tonight, but let me just tell you why that case is somewhat significant. The Supreme Court had a problem. Okay, they'd abandoned the Bible, and by the way, how many believe God's pro-life? I mean, he's the giver of life. Okay, so God's pro-life. But so is the United States Constitution. The Founding Fathers always talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, do you ever wonder why they put life first? Because they figured out if the government could kill you, you didn't have a lot of freedom. And they had come from a system where the king could say, "Off with your head," or banishment. And, you know, your right to free speech doesn't really matter if you're going to die tomorrow. So they knew that life was the core freedom that then made all the other liberties significant. And so they always talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The document is basically a pro-life document. But there's nothing in there that would support the premature killing of an unborn child in any type of medical procedure. So here the Supreme Court, obviously you know what they decided to do. They legalized abortion. But in that case, they made the decision that we're going to do what we think is best with no controlling moral authority. They abandoned the Bible, but in the 70s, they made the decision that the U.S. Constitution was sort of optional, that we will do what we believe is important, and they made that decision. And how many understand, heartbreakingly, 50-plus million children have lost their lives? Now, I don't want to in any way take away from 9/11 because it truly is a horrible event, an act of war, a terrorism, as these 3,000-plus souls innocently lost their lives on that day. But you know what? In America, we abort more babies every single day. So each and every day, in a sense, through abortion, we don't see it. It's not on TV. You don't see the billowing smoke or the horror of what happened on 9/11. But how many understand we have a horrible Holocaust going on in our midst through abortion? And the Supreme Court did that, saying, you know what, we're going to do what we think is best with no controlling moral authority. You say, well, Mr. Gibbs, bring us up to today. I mean, we had President Reagan in the 80s. How many remember President Reagan? Good president. Then we had George Bush's dad. Then we had President Clinton for a couple of terms. And then we had George Bush the son. And now we've had the Obama administration. I mean, here we are in 2011. Where are we at today? How many understand the fundamental problem remains unchanged? We have a government. We have a nation that at this point continues to do what they think is best with no controlling moral authority. And you can see it in case after case. I mean, homosexuals, as we're here this evening, are more protected in the law than Christians are. And you say, but Mr. Gibbs, how could that happen? We were a nation under God. We have people making their decisions with no controlling moral authority. You say, David, you're giving me just a little sense of indigestion this evening. How many understand none of this catches God by surprise? And you say, well, what can I do? How can I make a difference? How can I take a stand? Well, take a quick look at James chapter 5 and verse 16. There's a verse that a lot of you know, and it starts in the middle of the verse. And it's a simple statement that says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and then it ends with the words, availeth much. How many believe we need much from God right now? I mean, you know, not to depress you, but how many figured out America's broke? I mean, our debt is huge, and the cases, and they're not looking at any standard. But you know what? God can still do much. But it's going to be His formula where He says it's going to take some effectual. That means with energy, expecting God to do it. Fervent includes passion and excitement of a righteous man. You have to confess your sin for your prayers to be heard. But boy, if you are energetic and fervent and living right, the Lord says, I will hear your prayer and do much. Amen. Now, if I ask you tonight, do you believe in prayer? I could get every single hand to go up. But could I tell you, that's not that hard to do. I mean, believe it in prayer, secular audiences, if this was an unsaved group, 70 to 80% of people would raise their hand and say, I believe in prayer. And they like the concept, talking to God, talking to a higher being. I mean, prayer as a concept is popular. I'm not asking whether you believe in it. I think everybody here does. I'm asking you the question tonight, do you pray? I'm going to understand that's a little different question. Go back to September 11th, 2010. Now, not just because of the sad anniversary, but that's also the most recent year of your life. And as you just kind of mentally flip through the pages of your life, think about the different events or things that you did. Do you remember one time in the year where you broke away for 1 hour? Now, we know an hour is 60 minutes. We know that's the length of a longer television show. And for 1 hour, you prayed and sought the face of your God for your nation, for your community, and for your church. Now, please understand, it'd be great if you'd done it in the last week. It'd be phenomenal if you'd done it last month. But I'm just asking you, and don't raise your hand, we wouldn't embarrass anybody here tonight. But in the last year, you say, yes, Mr. Gibbs, I wasn't looking at a TV screen. I wasn't messing with a computer monitor. I didn't have earbuds in. I was focused for an hour, and I sought the face of my God for my nation, my community, and my church. Now, if you're like most people, would say, well, you know, I don't know that I prayed an hour for anything. I mean, you know, maybe I visited a friend in the hospital or something, but I don't remember. I mean, an hour, that's the length of a longer television show. I don't think I prayed an hour. Well, let's shorten it up. Let's go to 30 minutes. Now, you know that's a half hour. That's the length of what we might call a standard or regular television show. And if I were to ask you, and again, don't raise your hand, but how many of you in the last week watched a television show that you didn't even like that was 30 minutes long? A lot of people go, yep, that wasn't entertaining, wasn't funny, wasn't that, it was just stupid. How many figured out there's a lot of stupid stuff on TV? And I just wasted 30 minutes like that, and that happened in the last week. But I'm just asking, in the last year, September 11th, 2010, till today, was there a 30-minute moment where you broke away, and you sought the face of your God for your nation, for your community, for your church? You say, Mr. Gibbs, I don't know how I'd even do that. I mean, how would you pray 30 minutes? Well, I'll give you this thought. We have three branches of government. And if you took 10 minutes and prayed for your governor and for the president and their staffs, and by the way, how many believe they need the prayer? And then if you took 10 minutes and prayed for your legislators in the Capitol here and then in Washington, D.C., and then 10 minutes for your courts, you know, you could pray for the Supreme Court, your federal judges, and then for your state courts. And, you know, with the Internet, there's a lot of names, a lot of information you can get pretty easily. They got little applications. They'll even put it in your phone if you want it. And that would take 30 minutes, and I promise you, you'd have a hard time getting it done. And that's not doing anything local. And how many believe they need your prayer? That's not really praying for anything at your church. You say, well, Mr. Gibbs, I don't know if I ever remember praying 30 minutes. And you know, I can keep reducing the time. We can go down to 15. We can go down to 5. You get down to a couple of minutes, and a lot of people begin to say, well, you know, there was a 4th of July get-together, or there was a Memorial Day moment, or I got my family around, and 9/11, we prayed for 3-4 minutes as a family. And by the way, I appreciate that, and I'm sure the Lord appreciates those prayers. But how many understand the problem in our nation? We don't like what's going on. We don't like it that they're holding 9/11 events with no reference to God or the Bible or pastors. We don't like it that the courts have flipped and removed the Bible. We don't like it that we're going in this wrong direction. But we're not quite yet ready for that effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Now, I want to ask you a question, and it's a little bit of a heavy question, and I don't mean it to be heavy, but kind of to be thought-provoking. How bad does it have to get in America before you personally will pray? Now, we still have a lot of freedom, and by the way, how many appreciate the freedoms we do have? I mean, I came to church tonight, and you know what? I was not worried about being arrested. And I don't think any of you thought your pastor was going to be arrested for preaching or leading the church. I mean, we have freedom to gather. Nobody's hiding the license plates. You have a big sign up. People can turn in and see. We don't live in fear to gather like we do here tonight. Imagine, and I hope this never happens. I hope you never see it. I hope your kids never see it. But all of a sudden, they start regulating more and more of the pulpit and the freedom of pastors, and your pastor keeps preaching, and there you sit right here like you are tonight, and your preacher's up here not doing anything wrong. He's just preaching. All of a sudden, these doors pop open, and there's officials, law enforcement, government officials coming in and saying, Reverend, we're going to have to remove you from your pulpit. You didn't get your message approved. You've been preaching outside the boundaries. We have to take you in our custody for questioning. Folks, this service will be over. And all of a sudden, not for doing anything wrong, you watch your pastor get taken out like a criminal for just preaching the Word of God. Now, I hope that never happens. And by the way, how many pray that never happens? I hope your kids never see that. I hope your church never has that trauma put on it. And I promise you, I'd fight hard, I know others would, to make sure that never happened. But for just a moment, imagine you watched that Could I ask you hypothetically, would you pray then? Maybe it's the laws as it pertains to child abuse. They constantly tweak those laws. And I realize your state, somewhat through the efforts of Eric and others, is one of the better states. But they change what it means to abuse a child. Now, we'd all agree as responsible adults, we don't want children hurt or in any way abused. But they define it where it's psychological abuse to tell a child there's only one way to heaven. By the way, how many believe there is only one way? It's psychological abuse to tell a child that homosexuality is wrong or something like that. And by the way, how many believe according to the Word of God it is wrong? God condemns it as a sinful act. And now all of a sudden that's the law. Now listen carefully. I hope and pray that never happens. And I assure you we would fight against it and I hope we never have to face that in our country. But that becomes the law, and now you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a grandparent, and you're taking that child that you love dearly, and you're going about your business, you're in the shopping district, or down by the doctor, and as you look at your child, your hope and prayer, oh God, please, don't let me lose the custody of my child for just telling them the truth of your word. I hope you never face that. But if you did, would you pray then? And what I fear in America, I can tell you case stories, I can tell you issues, you can listen to certain television commentators, certain radio hosts, you can read different websites, and you'll get fired up. You don't like what's going on in America. You're upset they've abandoned the Bible. You're upset they're ignoring the Constitution. It's troublesome. But we're not quite yet ready to follow God's formula. It's the effectual, the energetic, the regular, the expecting Him to do it. It's the fervent. It's that passionate prayer of a righteous man that God has promised will avail much. Now, I'll tell you what the devil's master lie will be. As you leave here today, this evening, in just mere moments, the devil's going to be, yeah, you believe in prayer, and yeah, God answers prayer, but you'll just slip God in when you can. And how many understand the devil's the master at bumping God out of your calendar? I mean, well, I've got to get to school and work and different events and doctor's appointments. I got to shop here and prepare this. And all of a sudden, I'll fit God in when I can. And how many understand the busyness of life is very good at bumping Him out? Could I give you this thought? If you say, Brother David, I do want to be that effectual and that fervent. I want to get that passion to be the man or woman of prayer for my nation, my community, my church. Can you think of the time where this week, not watching TV, not doing something else, not messing with a computer, all the other distractions of our media intense culture, but where you'll get alone with God? If you watch that show, you know, that 30-minute show that you thought was kind of stupid, maybe you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give that time to you. Here it is right now. I'm going to put it on my calendar. And I want to begin effectually and fervently seeking your face. How many believe God will answer and hear those prayers? Turn quickly and we'll be done to Acts chapter 4. Let me share with you the prayers of the early apostles. They were facing difficulty. And they had a prayer I like, and I wouldn't encourage you to do it as a vain repetition, but I would certainly encourage you to adopt the prayer as your own. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. They were facing difficulty, and notice what they said. They said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." And by the way, how many see threatenings all around us? What did they pray for? "Grant unto thy servants that withal," notice this next word, "boldness." Say that word tonight. "Boldness, they may speak thy word." Maybe as you seek the face of your God, would you say, "Lord, boy, do I see what's going on around us. And boy, is it troubling. I mean, I don't like what happened at 9/11. I don't like the direction of our nation. I don't like where the budget's at or different things that are going on. It seems like they're off course. Lord, I see the threatenings. But would you grant, and then put your name right in there. Would you grant unto David Gibbs? Would you grant unto Pastor? Would you grant unto me that with all, say the word again, boldness, we'd speak the truth of thy word? How many believe we need to be more bold as we speak the truth? And you say, well, Mr. Gibbs, you got to understand, I mean, we're in a society that doesn't want to hear it. And you know what? I won't argue with you. You're absolutely right. But can I tell you your problem according to this verse? You're focusing on the threatenings. And whenever you focus on threatenings, you know what? Human instinct number one, go quiet. Survival. I mean, my boss doesn't want to hear it. My family doesn't want to hear it. These people don't want to hear it. The culture doesn't want to hear it. The judges don't want to hear it. And you know what? You may be right. The problem is you're focused on the threatenings. By the way, the people that wrote this verse under the moving of the Holy Spirit, they were facing imprisonment, death, torture. How many think that's a little worse threatenings than we're facing right now? And they thought, boy, Lord, I mean, they may kill me and I'll be scared. And Lord, I may go quiet for you. Lord, they may put me in jail. Lord, they may beat me. Lord, there's bad threatenings out there. But notice what their prayer was. Would you grant unto thy servants that withal, say it one more time, boldness we'd speak the truth of thy word. How many believe if God's people would pray, and if God's people would ask for boldness, we could indeed see this nation turn back to Him exactly as our founding fathers intended. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around.